Hey, good afternoon, folks. It's Pastor Dave at Plainfield Bible coming to you with our Hebrews lesson for the week, our Sunday night study. Just to give you an update, if you haven't heard, I'm sure all my PBC folks have. We will continue doing this study in this format for the time being. So we, even though we're coming back together in a limited fashion on Sunday, we will not be reinstituting the evening service just yet. We hope that's in the near future. I hope that's in the near future. But since we have the means to do this way, we can limit contact. I can continue to do my my Sunday night study on the book of Hebrews in this fashion. So for the time being, at least for the next several weeks, we'll continue doing it this way. You'll be able to access the lessons right here on sermon audio. So we are in Hebrews chapter 10, and we are finally reaching the end of an argument. If you've been with us, with me through this entire study, then for the last several weeks, many weeks, we've really been doubling down on the same argument, which is Jesus' superiority as high priest. This started back in chapter 8, verse 1, that Christ is the greater high priest. He is the greater sacrifice. The new covenant is greater than the old. That picture has been the argument for over two chapters now. And so we are finally getting to the end of that argument. So some of this stuff we have covered a little bit before, so it may not take us as long to get through it. But he finalizes that powerful argument here in these verses. So let's read our text, and then we'll talk about it. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So, here's the picture for today. We are contrasting a standing priest with a seated priest. Right? That's the picture that we're going to start with. And the seated priest is the one that you want. Why? Because we've established this already. There was no place to sit in the earthly tabernacle, no place to sit in the Holy of Holies, because the priest's work was never done. The sacrifices were never finished. But Christ has now entered the true tabernacle into the throne room of God, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And therefore, you want the seated priest. You want the priest whose work is done, not the priest who has to come back again and again and do it, which is what we see in verse 11. Every priest, every earthly priest, everyone that's ever existed, stands daily, every day, some translations say day by day, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Okay? Every earthly priest stands every day ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay? So again, the contrast here is there with the priesthoods. The ongoing activity of the priests versus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice. That's the big contrast, again, that these arguments for the last two chapters has wanted us to see. Every priest stands. The implication there, the sacrificial work of the earthly priest is never done. And not only that, not only is the work never done, it never progresses. You know, it would be one thing if we think of if you were building a house or building something. Well, you may do, if you're a bricklayer, you may go and lay the brick in the same way every day. You put the mortar down, you put the bricks down, you lay that. The process of laying the brick might be the same, but eventually the house is going to be complete. Eventually you will reach a point where you're not going to lay any more brick because the house is finished. He says, no, that's not the case in the earthly tabernacle. You continually, daily, time after time, the same sacrifices, the sacrificial work is never complete, and the sacrificial work never progresses. It never moves point past the point of what it does the first time. That's why we're back the next year, and the next year, and the next year, time after time. Okay, makes me want to sing in a Cyndi Lauper sort of voice. But time after time, the same sacrifices. And when he says daily, obviously he's the Day of Atonement sacrifices are there, but all sacrifices, this falls under that. And none of those sacrifices can ever take away sin. That take away there in the Greek, it's emphatic in the structure here, and it conveys the meaning of to deliver completely. Okay? Deliver completely. It cannot take away sins permanently. But we're going to get to the second sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. And there is where we will find the forgiveness of sins. As long as you're trusting in the old covenant sacrifices, you cannot have your sins forgiven. And if your sins cannot be forgiven, you will never enter the presence of a holy and righteous God. Do you see how this argument is again coming back around to itself? Verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, we've heard this before. This should sound a little bit familiar. He is Jesus there. It doesn't say Jesus. It says hutas. It's a demonstrative pronoun. It really means this. And this one, or this priest, the NASB puts it as he. It may even say Jesus in your translation, or it may say, but this priest. But that's the idea. The old priest, the old sacrifices, stood daily ministering with the same ones time after time. But this one, the one we're talking about, the one you need to place faith in, Jesus, he offers once, right? Look at verse 12. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. So the Old Testament priest ministered daily, offering the same sacrifices time after time, and they stand while they do it because they're never done. Christ offered once one sacrifice for sins for all time, not for the year, not for the day, not for the occurrence, for all time, and he sat down. Hey, do you see? That's the contrast, and it's very clear. Can't miss it if you've been paying attention. Old covenant priests offer daily. Christ offers once. Old covenant priests offer time after time. Christ offers for all time. Old covenant priests stand. Christ sat down. Why? Because his work is finished. It's this idea, John 19:30, a verse you are all probably very familiar with. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,'" tetelestai in the Greek, "and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That tetelestai is in the perfect tense. It implies acceptance of the sacrifice. It means every part of the sacrifice that needed to be accomplished was accomplished on that cross. No extra work, nothing else required. Jesus didn't go to hell to cover more punishment. There is no other thing that we need to add to salvation in order to be saved. It was finished on the cross. That's what Christ meant. Perfect tense. And here, this is what sacrifice are we talking about? That sacrifice. That "it is finished" sacrifice on the cross. Christ did that once for all, and he has now been seated. His work is done. Now, we talked earlier, what is the work that Christ continues to do at the right hand of God? Intercessory work. He intercedes on behalf of us with the Father. But the atoning work of Christ as a high priest is finished, and so he has sat down in the presence of God. And this seated idea has come back again and again in the book of Hebrews. We saw it way back at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1:13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Same thing we're mentioning here. 8:1, "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And then later on when we get there in 12:2, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is referencing Psalm 110. We're going to come back to Psalm 110 again in this passage. The author of Hebrews sees through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he grabs that picture of the Christ, as the high priest, as the one that is sitting at the right hand of God, as the one who has finished his sacrificial work, and as the one who has a future destiny to put his enemies under his feet. Oh, that's to come. But he gives us that clear picture that Psalm 110 is about Jesus, same as Peter did there in Acts chapter 2. John Bunyan, in his book Grace Abounding, says this: "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul, but behold, my Son is by me, my right hand. and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. Well, I'm thankful that God deals with me as he is pleased with Christ. Aren't you? And how pleased is God the Father with his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, multiple times at his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he tells him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He cannot not be pleased with the perfect sacrifice of the Son, and therefore he can be pleased with you because you are covered by that sacrifice. Otherwise, that pleasure is absent. Otherwise, that pleasure is impossible. Verse 13. So let me go back to 12 and read it all. But Christ, he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Okay, so from that time onward, Christ now waits for a guaranteed outcome. And that, what outcome is that? It's that his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. A decree of God made in Psalm 110:1 and fulfilled in Christ. Where are we? We're in that time onward right now. Christ is seated, verse 12. Okay, go back and read it again. He has sat down at the right hand of God. He's done that. That has happened. His high priestly work in atonement is complete. He has sat down on the right hand of God. And now where are we? We're in the waiting period right now. He's waiting from that time onward, from when he sat down at the right hand of God after his ascension back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Now we are waiting for that time that's to come when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That's the event that is coming. So we're in the middle of Psalm 110:1 that's fulfilled by Christ. The outcome is guaranteed, but we await to see that by sight. Paul brings it to mind in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the order of the resurrection. And after that, he says in verse 25, "For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Okay, that's the reign that's coming. We're looking for that reign of Christ in his kingdom. That's what is to come. Verse 14, "For by one offering, himself on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." All right, so not only was the one sacrifice for all time, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. How do we know that the atonement is truly completed? Well, this is the argument. By one offering, Christ's death on the cross, he has perfected. It's a perfect tense. It indicates a completed action with continuing present implications. You have been perfected. Okay? You have been perfected in Christ. And you're saying, "Well, I don't feel perfect. I'm still dealing with the sin nature." And we understand that. That's not the point of all this. The fact is, he has perfected all those who are sanctified. We'll come back and talk about that. But it's for all time. The duration of this sacrifice, the effects of this sacrifice are for all time. The perfection that you experience in Christ is for all time. The sanctification that you experience is for all time. I mentioned it on Sunday. If you are in Christ, eternal life has already begun for you. You are not waiting to get to eternal life. You will not see that second death. You will experience eternal life. When you pass off of this mortal coil, you will see Christ. You will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. If he returns before that, you will meet him in the sky. You will not experience that death. You will live forever. That's the eternity that's there. That's the duration, perfected for eternity. Who are these beneficiaries? And this is interesting because I bring this up because depending on the translation you have in front of you, you may have some different wording. The NASB and the Christian Standard Bible say those who are sanctified. Similarly, the King James says them that are sanctified. If you have an ESV or a New King James, it says those who are being sanctified. And then in the NET Bible, it says those who are made holy. And if you're worried about that being different than the others, well, what does sanctified mean? It means made a saint. It means being made holy. That's a fine translation. Okay, in the Greek there, hagia zomenos, hagia is holy. Okay, so it's being made holy, quite literally, being sanctified. So here's what people get hung up on this sometimes, and they'll say, "Well, wait a second. Am I sanctified or am I being sanctified? Well, we talked a little bit about this last week, how sanctification is or can be understood in an objective sense and a subjective sense. The objective sense in that you are sanctified, set apart, different from the world, as we'll talk about in 1 Peter on Sunday, aliens in this world. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You're an alien because you were chosen by God. And there's a sanctification that happens within our lives as the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ as the years go on in our existence. So which one is it? Because if you read NASB, Christian Standard, King James, you would think, okay, it's the objective one. If you read the ESV and New King James, you would think, okay, maybe it's the subjective one. Well, here's the thing. It can be translated either way. It can be translated either way. It can be understood either way. And I think both of them are true. Okay, I think both of them are true. Now, if you really want me to come down on a position, I think this is an idea of being set apart. But they both work. Let me show you how. One is progressive sanctification. Christ's work is finished once for all, and subjective sanctification is realized progressively in the life of the believer. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you're perfected for all time as you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Absolutely true in the Christian life. If you are not being experienced in sanctification, then you may not have the Holy Spirit. You may not know Christ. The other part is the objective side. This is a timeless sanctification. F.F. Bruce champions this in his commentary. He says, Christ's work is finished. We've established that. And the believer has been made objectively holy by being brought into a perfect relationship with God. And if you think about how this is laid out with the intercessory ministry and all that, that makes a lot of sense to me. But again, both of them are absolutely true. Both of them are absolutely true. Both are legitimate understandings, and both are absolutely happening in the life of the believer. You're progressively being sanctified to the image of Christ, and you're objectively sanctified by Christ's sacrifice and God's choosing of you. Right? That both of those things are true. So rest in the glory that both of those statements are absolutely true in how we understand this verse. Verse 15 at the beginning says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. Now, I wanted to stop there and just cover that first part because that's really interesting. The main proposition of this statement is the Holy Spirit is the one that's testifying. It's in the present tense. So it doesn't say, because he's about to quote the Old Testament. He's about to quote Psalm 110, right? He's about to quote that idea. But he says, not that the Holy Spirit testified, right? But that the Holy Spirit testifies. He's speaking in the present. The Word of God continues to testify by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So remember back earlier in the chapter in verses 5 through 7, our author put Psalm 40 on the lips of Jesus. Jesus said when he came. Now he appeals to the Holy Spirit himself as the one giving final confirmation of these truths. He does this same thing back in chapter 9, verse 8, where the Holy Spirit is the one that is doing the testifying. So the other thing that's great here is you see the involvement, the activity of all three persons of the Godhead. And here we have the Holy Spirit involved with the Scripture. On the lips and on the pen of the prophet, spoken by the Holy Spirit. That's what he is arguing. What does the Holy Spirit testify? For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. All right, I jump back forth. Psalm 110 was the earlier one. This is what? Jeremiah 31. Okay, the Holy Spirit testifies through the prophet Jeremiah. And he quotes an abbreviated section. He quoted the whole thing last chapter, but an abbreviated section of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So he's coming back to the new covenant. Okay? So from Jeremiah 31, according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers of Scripture, Christ has inaugurated the new covenant. And I think this is an interesting thing here. The new covenant is new, but it's not new revelation. This isn't coming out of left field. It's not the first time we've heard of the new covenant. He says the Holy Spirit testified of this on the prophet's lips in Jeremiah 31. This was revealed to you then, 600 years ago, it was revealed to you. By this point in time, almost 700 years ago, this was revealed to you through the prophet. The Holy Spirit testified through the inspiration of the Word of God. that the new covenant was coming. In those days I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he says, it's come to pass. Christ has made that covenant a reality, and now new covenant blessings are available. What are those new covenant blessings? Well, Jesus has not only improved, but he's perfected those who are being sanctified. He has perfected them. He has made them perfect. Again, we are not perfect in our flesh. We are not perfect still dealing with this sin nature, but he has perfected us in the eyes of God because we are covered by him, his sacrifice, his blood. Father looks at the Son and looks at us and sees the Son. The law of God is now written on the hearts and minds of believers. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We no longer are compelled externally, we are compelled internally because we've been given a new heart from that new covenant idea in Jeremiah 31. And if that weren't enough, that's great, but that's not all he's done. But I mean, think about it. If that was it, we'd walk away pretty excited here that we have been perfected, that we have been sanctified, we've been set apart by the blood of Christ. But look what it keeps going in verse 17. He then says, as an implied idea, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a double whammy of amazing truth. You have been perfected by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. You are sanctified. You're being sanctified. And if that weren't enough, your sins and your lawless deeds God will remember no more. Again, God does not have amnesia. He does not become suddenly unaware of your life, of the sins you've committed, or even of the sins you commit, but he will not remember them in a sense that they are forgiven. They are covered at the cross by this one sacrifice. You don't have to come back next year and offer another one. Christ has died once and for all for you. And I put the Greek up here just to show you one thing. You don't have to be able to read that. I tried to color code it so you can kind of see what words are what. If you want to freeze frame it and do a little study in the Greek, hey, go for it right now. But what I want you to show you is down there at the bottom. I blew up the words a little bit, and you'll see the no not. Okay? You see that in our English, the no not. Well, the Greek there is ou me. It's a double negative. Okay, there's a double negative present. Now I know all your English classes told you, don't write double negatives in your paper. And as an English major, I would fully support that fact. Don't put double negatives. It's contradicted. But in this Greek constructive, now again, if you go back to verse 17, it says, in their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. It's that no more part, or it's that no part, really. It's just the no. Now, it doesn't say no not in the English, but in the Greek, it's a double negative. What is the purpose of that? Well, the double negative indicates an emphatic negative. Okay, he really wants you to see that in that verse. It's, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember never, ever, ever more. Okay, that's what he wants you to see. It's really doubling down on the negative. Not just no more, but never, ever, ever again will he see it. Okay, where else is this used in Scripture? You can look for instances of that ume. Here's a couple of examples from Jesus. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's the ume, not one little bit. No, not never, ever, ever, little, one little piece will ever not become unfulfilled. Right? That's the power of the Word of God. In John 4:14, he says, but whoever drinks of the water, when he's talking to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, living water, shall never thirst, will never, ever thirst. Okay, do you see how doubling down on that makes it even stronger in the Greek? That's the grammar that's being used there. Okay, just wanted you to understand when he's talking about this idea of him not remembering our sins, it's not a passive forgetfulness. It's he will never, ever bring them up again because they've been nailed to the cross and covered with the blood of Christ, and it is once and for all and forever. The duration of the sacrifice is forever. Those who are being sanctified have been perfected by the one sacrifice of our great high priest, and he has sat down. He will not be offering any more sacrifices. That's the beauty of this. this reality, that the fact that God would remember their sins no more was, and still is, in many religious cases, the hope of Israel and a promise of God. That they are waiting. Unfortunately, they missed him, but they're waiting in Israel for that Messiah that will come and give them forgiveness of sin. Isaiah 43:25, where God says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." You see this in the Psalms so many times. "Remember not my iniquities, Lord." Right? "Please don't hold these against me. Will there ever be a time where I can be forgiven?" And he tells us in Isaiah 31 or 43, there is a time coming where I will. And what is the where do we see that in? Christ's coming is that event. Christ coming and his sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father has made that a reality for who? For all those who are being sanctified, all those who are being set apart by the sacrifice of Christ, all those who are being chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is happening for those people. And finally, verse 18, final statement of the argument. "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Okay, what are these things? Back up. The sins and the lawless acts of verse 17, the ones that he will remember no more. Since they have been forgiven for all time by Christ's sacrifice, there is no longer any offering for sin. Even if you had a temple, even if you brought the blood of bulls and goats to an altar today, that they would not be sufficient even on a yearly basis. They would have no power. Why? Because the old covenant has passed away into obsolescence and the new covenant has taken hold in the death of Christ. There is only one sacrifice offered for sin. There is only one sacrifice that propitiates the wrath of God. No other well-meaning sacrifice can do it. So if you want these things forgiven, that and that's the point of the argument. You've been looking for your entire existence for a sacrifice that could forgive your sins for all time. Well, it's here. His name is Jesus. The sacrifice has been completed. Trust in that sacrifice, and your sins and your lawless acts will be forgiven. And when that happens, you can have a relationship with God the Father. You can be reconciled to your Creator that sin alienated you from so long ago. There is no longer any offering for sin. Not only are further sacrifices no longer needed, they are no longer possible. And that's a powerful argument again for a letter that is written just previously to the temple being destroyed. Again, put yourself in a Jewish mindset and you're panicking because there's no temple. What are we going to do? There are no sacrifices we can make. What do we do now? Oh, you don't need those sacrifices anymore. That temple is not the one you want to worship at. You want to worship at the temple that's been raised from the dead. You want to worship at Christ. That is the sacrifice you want to trust in. Even if you could bring sacrifices to a temple, that's passed away. There's a new covenant that writes laws on your heart and writes laws on your mind and allows you the indwelling of God's very presence within you to sanctify you to the image of Christ. That's where we are now. Leave that behind. Get out of the temple. There's nothing there anymore for you. Even if it were still there, there's nothing there for you. And again, soon after this is written, the temple is in ruin. What do we do now? Well, we have the answer in Christ. And again, I want to come back to what I mentioned last week on this. This is why we do not have an altar at the front of our church. What happens on an altar? A sacrifice is made on an altar. We don't come to the front of the church and offer Christ's body as a sacrifice and his blood as a sacrifice. Why? Because it's been done. It's been completed once and for all. The saints are perfected from it. We do not need to come to an altar. There is no more altar to come to because Christ has already made the sacrifice. And what was the point of the altar? I don't want God to remember my sins. So I remember my sin. I remember my shortcomings at an altar. No, we come to the table. we come to the table of the Lord's Supper and we remember grace. We remember the sacrifice that's been made. No further sacrifice needs to be made. No more blood needs to be spilt because the blood of the Son of God was spilt on my behalf. I no longer remember my sin. I remember the Savior. I remember the blood that's covered my sin. I remember the atonement. I remember that God's wrath has been propitiated by the perfect obedience and sacrifice of the Son. That's what I remember. And if you're not convinced after these 2.5 chapters worth of argument, I'm not sure you're paying attention. If you understand the sacrifice made for you by your Lord in perfect obedience to the Father, it will drive you to worship, it will drive you to praise, it will give you a greater understanding of who you are in Christ and what you owe to your Lord and Savior. I think meditating on this reality is part of that sanctifying process, realizing how great your God is, and no matter how great you think He is, you're falling far short in your adjectives to describe Him, and how helpless you were against that sin were it not for the sacrifice of your God. Know who you are, know who your God is. If you know that, you will find peace, you will find joy, you will see grace in action. So let's sum all this up. Chapter 10, 1-4 was the repetition of sacrifices proves their ineffectiveness. If those sacrifices could ever finish or cleanse sin, they would have stopped. They never stopped. 10:5-10 is Psalm 40. It's placed on the lips of Jesus, and it shows that Jesus obeyed God's will by his sacrifice on the cross. Verses 11-14 go back to Psalm 110:1, reveals that Christ's priestly work is complete, and he is now awaiting that day where he will make his enemies a footstool under his feet. The last enemy will be death. And then 15-18 references Jeremiah 31:31-34 again, stresses the new covenant. The new covenant is the final solution for sin, and it's the impossibility of further sacrifices. The needlessness of a further sacrifice and the impossibility of a further sacrifice. Let me close with this quote from David Allen. He says, "In summary, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross has purchased forever our redemption and right standing before God." Let me read that again. "The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross has purchased forever our redemption and right standing before God." Your redemption and your right standing before God have been purchased forever. In Christ, shadow, remember the copy, the model of what we had in the old covenant, has given way to substance. Remember, the shadow always reflected the substance. The shadow can no way become the substance. The shadow has passed away. The substance is here. The temporary has been replaced with the eternal. The imperfect has become perfect. Judgment has become mercy, and law has become grace. Of course, that's all dependent on that death of Christ on the cross and your faith in it, your trust in it, your allegiance to it, your entire giving of yourself to it. That's what it's dependent on. But if your trust is there, if your life is there, if your heart has been changed and it's there, then your redemption and right standing before God has been purchased forever by your great high priest. He's got the best seat in the house. He sat down after finishing his work on the cross, through the grave, all the way to the heavenlies with the Father. And now he sits awaiting that final moment of him putting his enemies under his feet. We look forward to it as well, but your redemption has been secured by the perfect work of Christ on the cross. If you're not excited about that, something's wrong. Something's broken. Let's praise the Lord for his provision for his people. If you are in Christ, there's nothing to do but celebrate that. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time that we can get around your word and study it and dig in depth to it verse by verse, this amazing letter that you wrote almost 2,000 years ago that gives us an unbelievable Christology. It gives us an unbelievable understanding of substitutionary atonement, of obedience, of what Christ's sacrifice accomplished. It is nothing short of praiseworthy. Thank you for your word, Lord. As we move into the second half of chapter 10 and chapter 11, where we encounter so many of these faithful followers of you, may we May we learn. May we become more sanctified through the grace of your Holy Spirit, conform to the image of your Son, where our testimony will point to a holy and righteous God and a voluntary, willing Savior who died on our behalf. And we will preach his gospel freely. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you next time.